Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, I may be dating myself a bit, and my wife would completely disagree with me, but James Taylor is a great singer-songwriter. I knew I was going to get one out there. It's the old guy in the back, okay? The old guy who remembers 70s music. If ever anyone was to come out with a decent movie about the life of David, I think you would have to use James Taylor as a soundtrack. Especially when you get to the point where Jonathan and David's hearts are knit together, right? And I'm thinking the old James Taylor tune, "You Got a Friend," right? "You just call out my name, and you know wherever I am, I'll come running. Oh yes, to see you again. Winter, spring, summer, or fall. Yeah, all you have to do is call, and I'll be there. Yes, I will. You've got a friend." There's hardly another duo in Scripture that illustrates true, genuine, selfless friendship more than Jonathan and David. I think it'd be a great song, but that's just me. But we would definitely need a change of genres to meet the needs of the very next set of verses. The very next scene where Saul reacts to the latest Israeli patriotic tune that mentions both him and David. The good news is that we wouldn't have to go far. For again, some of you old-timers remember that in the 70s, James Taylor was married to Carly Simon. And her number one hit, "You're So Vain," would certainly fit Saul. "You're so vain, you probably think this song is about you, don't you?" Well, sadly, it wasn't mainly about Saul, but it was a little bit about Saul. And from his response, he certainly was vain. This sets the stage for chapter 18. Two radically different responses to the Lord's anointed. We know that just two chapters ago, David, this ruddy little shepherd boy, wasn't even invited to the feast, was brought in, and the Lord says, "That's him. That's my next king. Anoint him." Don't look at the size or his stature. That's the guy. Chapter 18 fits together in a neat package. I want you to look at it with me. There's what we call a top and a tail, bookends, if you will. Look at verse 5. "So David went out wherever Saul sent him and prospered. And Saul set him over the men of war, and it was pleasing in the sight of all the people and in the sight of Saul's servants." He went out, he prospered, and it was pleasing in the sight of the people. Now look down at verse 30. "Then the commanders of the Philistines went out to battle, and it happened as often as they went out that David behaved himself more wisely than the servants of Saul, so his name was highly esteemed." We're going to see this sort of repetitive setting and then the resetting of a setting over the next several chapters where the Spirit of the Lord is now upon David. It's left Saul, and as a result, David is going to prosper. And David is going to find favor in the sight of the people. But not every person. Because there's one guy that just can't stand him, and that is Saul. Our timeless truth is at the top of your notes. Look at it with me. Those who recognize God's choice for king bow the knee and rejoice, but those who reject him react in self-protective ways. I want to kind of tell you where we're going so you can expect it. If you think about it, those who respond to David favorably do so by committing themselves to him, by submitting to his authority, by singing the Lord's praises for him. But then there's this other group over here that really, really detests him. Specifically, it's going to be Saul here. There's no middle ground. No one really responds to the Lord's anointed with, good for David. No big deal. Hey, did you hear the news about David? Did you hear the news about the giant being killed? No one says, yeah, sorry, not interested. I'm on a media fast. Don't tell me about that. No, there's positive reactions and there's vitriolic reactions. And of course, this should immediately bring up something that sounds familiar, and that is the melodic line of the book. Remember, the melodic line is like the chorus that we just sang a moment ago. It's that thing that the author puts in there over and over again, whereby we recognize what this whole book is about. Let me give it to you one more time. You might want to write it down. God is establishing his kingdom with his king by his word. God is establishing his kingdom. Remember, we're going from the judges, the dark days of the judges, to the monarchy, but he's establishing his kingdom with his king. That's going to start with King David by his word. And this is the structure that will keep us from drifting too far one way or the other in this book. With that said, the author has chosen to illustrate this theme of response to the Lord's anointed in two different ways within this chapter. He tells two different stories. Two different narratives. Look down with me, if you will. I read the first part. We see this covenant between Jonathan and David. We see this victory song that really gets under Saul's skin. And then we see the attempted murder of David by Saul's own hand. And then we see a completely similar story within the same text. We see David being suspected by Saul, but being offered his daughter. We see David's marriage, but ultimately we see a conspiracy to kill him again. Now, as the Holy Spirit has seen fit to put two different stories in this one text, I really don't want to rush through it. If you guys are okay with that, I'd really like to take our time. So we're going to do a part one this week and a part two next week. Kingdom Jealousy part one is going to be verses 1 through 11, and then we'll cover 12 through the rest of the chapter next week. 2 points will guide our time this morning. Number one, God's people recognize and rejoice in his choice as king. God's people recognize and rejoice in his choice, capital H, as king. Number two, the fearful react to his choice. One responds favorably, rejoicing. The other one reacts. Look at our first point. Jonathan recognizes David as God's choice for king. Verse 1 again. Now, it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit. That's the New American Standard right there. Was knit. They became soulmates to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as himself. Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. So far, Saul likes David. But you get the sense that his favor towards David is not like Jonathan's favor towards David. Saul's is more, hey, he's good for me. When I fall into one of my chronic depressive spells, his music therapy makes me feel better. He kills the giants that threaten our country. I like this kid. He's good. He's not a threat to me. It's completely the opposite with Jonathan. Jonathan could care less whether David is a threat. He likes David, and it's going to explain why here. But first of all, I want us to remember why it is such a big deal that Jonathan loves David as himself. That he really has set his affection, if I could use that phrase, on David. Why is this such a big deal? Well, they're not just buddies here. Jonathan is the crown prince of Israel. He's one breath away from the throne. And what he's doing here is he is setting his affection, his favor upon David. He himself, Jonathan, is a mighty warrior. He's experienced. He's strong. And clearly we know from chapter 14, he is a man of faith. He wants to fight the Lord's battles. But he sees much more in David. He's amazed at what he sees in David. Remember chapter 17 and 18. There is no chapter breaks. They run together, and this is picking up with a conversation between Saul and David. David is standing there, literally holding Goliath's head, decapitated head, by the hair. And Jonathan's looking at him and saying, this kid's got some spiritual guts. This guy believes what I believe. But you know, there's got to be a little remorse there with Jonathan, because you know what? He didn't go fight Goliath. He had a chance. We've seen his heroic activity. We've seen his bravery earlier in battling the Philistine garrison and taking out 20 Philistines. But he's looking at this guy and he's like, David's half the size and he's got twice the guts. It reminds me a lot, and this is my one time a year, my Braveheart illustration, okay? It reminds me of Robert the Bruce in Braveheart. You remember him? Robert the Bruce was a good guy, but what he saw in William Wallace, he was amazed. He says he fights not for land or title. He believes what he's fighting for. He's not even a knight. And I imagine Jonathan saying the same thing to his armor bearer. He really believes in fighting for the Lord's honor. He's not even a soldier. He's a shepherd, much less a noble. And his heart is knit together. This common mission of wanting to fight for the Lord's honor, of being men of faith, of risking it all for the right thing. I mean, you can't tell me that Jonathan hasn't seen a lifetime of selfishness in his father Saul. His heart is not knit together with Saul. He doesn't like what he sees in his dad, but he likes what he sees in David, and he wants more of it. And it's this common purpose that knits their hearts together. It is the best kind of friendship, isn't it? I mean, the kind of friendship that's not built upon preferences or common likes of the same football team or hobbies or cars, but the kind of friendship that is built upon something outside of yourself, a mission, something that drives you, burns within your soul, and you meet someone else like this, and there's this instant link. I remember one time I was traveling in Geneva, Switzerland. It was my first time there. I arrived late at night, and I was meeting with an ex-Italian race car driver. This guy he had a Lamborghini sitting in his office, literally. And after hours of meetings, and he had a pretty big ego, I was exhausted. But I noticed something about his assistant who was doing a lot of the translation. And sometime during our meeting, we looked at each other and we realized something. We realized that we were Christians. And it was the weirdest thing in the world. It's like we knew it, but we had to keep talking about business. But it's almost like everything started to fade into the background as white noise. We didn't care about it. We just wanted to be able to get alone and say, "Are you a Christian?" Well, thankfully, he had to take me back to my hotel, and we got in his car, and we looked at each other, and we almost wept in a very dark country, Geneva, which was the birthplace of the Reformation. We looked at each other, and it was two Christians whose hearts, in a moment's time, were knit together, because there was a commonality besides just interests or cars or even a Lamborghini. And that's what's going on here. They realize that they are after the same thing, the Lord's honor. They want to fight the Lord's battles. They want to do it in His strength. And as such, it builds the tightest friendship imaginable this side of heaven. Men, women, you want to develop good friendships? Don't develop them on shallow things. Develop them on great commission work. That's where your tightest friendships will come. We see in verses 1 and in verse 3 that Jonathan loved David as himself, so much so that he makes a covenant. Literally, he cut a covenant with him. And we don't know how formal this covenant was, but in the Old Testament, when you would cut a covenant, that's literally what you would do. You would take an animal and you would cut it in half, and you would set the pieces on either side, and you would walk between the pieces, and it symbolized that if either one of us breaks this covenant, we will become like these pieces. You know, it's like a blood covenant. You know, we're serious about this. Well, they make a covenant to always be loyal to one another and to the Lord's mission. And Jonathan loves him so much. Look what he does in verse 4. He strips himself of the robe which was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword. Remember, there's only two swords in the Israelite army at this time, Saul and Jonathan. And you're thinking, wow, he gives him his sword, his bow, his belt, his robe. That's really nice. Probably the first thing that comes to your mind is, that's real selfless love. Sort of like we would say, Jonathan gave him the shirt off his back. He loves him that much. But that's not what's going on here. Oh, it's so much more. This is not rich Jonathan, the prince, giving a shoeless country kid with a slingshot a nice weapon or a suit of clothes. No, it's more than that. If you'll remember from our study in Esther, we learned that royalty's robes, a king's robes, were an extension of who he is. It personifies who he is. So you nor I could never wear the king's robes, because what we'd be doing is effectively putting on the crown and saying, I am king. That's why in Esther and Haman said, you want to do something great for someone who's honored the king? Let him wear the king's robes. That's what he wanted. He wanted the throne. We know that because when David cut the corner off of Saul's robe when he was running for him later on, he felt really bad about it. Because even though he was trying to make a point, he realizes what it looked like. It looked like David was attacking the king or making a play for the throne. No, what's going on here is Jonathan is abdicating his role as the future king of Israel. He is taking off his robe and putting it on David. He is taking his sword and his belt and he is putting it on David. And he says, I will not be king, but you will be king. You will not honor me as king, but I will honor the Lord's anointed as king. We know this is true because history also tells a story. Archaeological discoveries have uncovered a 1400 BC Akkadian court record discovered in Ugarit that tells us that the king, I'm going to see if I can pronounce this, Utisharuma, divorced his wife. And in the court record, the son of the couple was free to go with his wife, but he would have to abdicate the throne as the crown prince. Do you know how he would do that? How he would signify, no, I'm going to go with mom rather than stay with dad? He had to leave his robes on the throne. No, if you know your Jewish history, you're looking at this and you say, oh my goodness. Jonathan doesn't just love David like a friend. He loves David like a brother, brothers under Yahweh. He is willing to abdicate, step aside, give up whatever worldliness he had for himself and say, you know what? The Lord's plan's better, and I want to honor the Lord's anointed. I will not be king, you will be king. I love the way Dale Ralph Davis puts it. He takes this and brings it into a timeless truth. He says, this deed on Jonathan's part was an act of faith. Only faith makes us willing to be the lesser. Faith causes us to surrender the rights we pretend to have over the Christ who is truly Israel's king. This is what happens, by the way, when you come to Christ, when you come to salvation, when you get saved, as we say. You step off your throne that you pretend to have, and you bow the knee to Christ. Saul's going to see this transfer of Jonathan's allegiance in chapter 20 when he's trying to kill David. Listen to what Saul says, because this is not just maybe Jonathan and David realize what's going on. Saul's going to get it later. He's yelling at Saul, and in his anger, he says, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman." He says this to his son. "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman." You know how that translates, okay? "Do you not know that you're choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness?" He says, "I realize what you're doing. You have chosen to honor David as king, when in fact you're king." Well, it gets better. The Lord supernaturally protects David, the anointed king, and grants him favor in the sight of the people. You start to see how all these things are sovereignly woven together from eternity past. Not only does Jonathan abdicate his throne, but imagine the effect that it had when the army sees him wearing Jonathan's clothes. You see, who the crown prince likes, you will like, right? So, where there could have been a lot of jealousy in the camp, where there could have been a lot of problems, could have been a lot of envy. Well, if David took out Goliath, I'm going to take out David. That makes me top dog. Now David enjoys a measure of favor and protection with the people. And we start to see the Lord not only grant him favor with the people, we see the continued protection as he goes out to war. It's nothing new. The Lord protected him from the lion and the bear and Goliath. None of that was David's doing, and now he protects him as he goes out and fights the Philistines. Yahweh is exalting his servant in the eyes of the people and protecting him for future service. We saw the same thing with General Joshua 400 years earlier. Joshua, I don't know if you realize, hadn't so much as fought one battle in the Promised Land. And the first one was Jericho, so it kind of didn't even count. And Joshua 3:7 says, "Now the Lord said to Joshua, 'This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you.'" Now look at verse 5 again. "So David went out wherever Saul sent him and prospered. And Saul set him over the men of war, and it was pleasing in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants." He gets promoted. He's a one-star general now. The people like him. Even Saul's servants like him. Now I want to describe this next scene, because here's where it gets intense. That was all just background. After Goliath is killed, the Israelites continue to campaign and rout the Philistines. Okay? So remember, this is in the same setting as David killing Goliath. They then rush after and rout the Philistines, and this whole campaign is going on. Look back just a few verses at chapter 17, verse 52. "And the slain Philistines lay along the way to Sha'arim, even to Gath and Ekron." Gath and Ekron are Philistine cities. Basically, you might say it this way. After David killed Goliath, the Israelite army pushed them way, way back, all the way to their coastal cities. They pushed these 12th century barbarian invaders back to their coastal towns. And now the entire army is making its way back to Israel. As they come back in and among the cities, we see what is equivalent to a ticker tape parade. People are clapping and rejoicing. You might think of it as like VP Day, Victory Over Philistines Day, okay? Women are coming out of the walled cities, out of the towns. They've got tambourines. They're singing. They're throwing, I don't know, olive branches, roses. They're singing their victory song. It's like an Israelite version of "We Are the Champions," okay? Except this one includes names. Look at verse 7 again. "The women sang as they played and said, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And you can see where this is going. Probably not the best choice of lyrics to win the favor of the crown. But let's cut them some slack. These gals are excited, and they are rejoicing in God's deliverer. The song was probably, Saul has slain his thousands. And then this group over here says, and David his 10,000s. And this one over here says, yeah, you bet. You know, goes back and forth, back and forth. They're having a great time. Why are they so happy? Well, they've won a battle. But it's more than that. Let's not forget what the duel was. Remember, the duel is for pink slips. All or nothing. And the loser became what? Shackled in slavery. What is the worst memory in Israelite history? Slavery. No one wants back to Egypt part two, okay? They got this close to being slaves again. And someone has like just let a bird out of a cage. They are excited. Saul hates it though. Remember, he's so vain. Look at our second point. The fearful react to his choice for king. Verse 8. Then Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. This new popular song seemed to be everywhere. You get past one town, you get to the next one. It's like, they know it too. He'd stop off for a drink or lunch in one of the pubs. They're singing it in the pubs. They're singing it in the marketplace. What really ticked him off, I imagine, is when he's walking through the palace and he hears his servant humming it. Okay? This guy's fed up with it. He's angry. You see, it screamed second place to the commander-in-chief. But even more than that, it screamed rival for the crown. Look at the second part of verse 8. Now, what more can he have but the kingdom? Saul's only hearing those two phrases. Saul, thousands. David, 10,000s. With his narcissistic, myopic view of things, he starts to become paranoid. He starts to become fearful. Do you notice what the author's doing here? He's pitting Jonathan's response right alongside Saul's reaction to the same person, the Lord's anointed. Jonathan gladly relinquishes his rights, could care less what people think, and delights in serving his friend, while Saul reacts to everything and anything, including a song sung by teenagers, for goodness sakes. And by the way, as I mentioned in the opening, this is the way the gospel cuts. No one truly responds ambivalently to Christ as king. They either recognize his lordship and delight in following him, or they hold on to their throne tooth and nail. Literally imagine that when you're trying to study this week and think through it and meditate on it. Think about Saul holding on to the chair leg of his throne and screaming and fighting. Kicking against the goads, the very God that put him there, he's fighting against him. And this is the response to the gospel, because the gospel calls us to step down off our throne and bow the knee to his. John 9:16, therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath, talking about Christ. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And it says there was a division among them. There was no ambivalence. You either embraced Christ or you hated him. Christ says himself in Matthew 10, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. The gospel cuts. It is the sweet smell of life to those who are believing, and it is the stench of death to those who reject it. But all will bow. You will bow now or you will bow later. Well, back to our narrative. Look at verse 9. Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. David's no dummy. He's my favorite. Other than Christ, he's my favorite character in the Bible. And one question I always have when I read 1 and 2 Samuel or I read the Psalms, I'm confronted with the possibility David must be extremely naive. Does he not realize Saul's trying to kill him or these enemies are trying to kill him? Does he not realize his own wife can't stand him half the time? Does he not realize this? Because he responds so kindly, so favorably. He assumes the best. And it would be easy to think that David is naive, but I don't think he is. I think he lets God shake it out. I think every time David has done wrong, he understands. If he steps in, it ends there. But if he lets God handle this, God will make things right. He is a God of justice and holiness. I don't think David didn't realize that Saul was giving him the stink eye. That every time he did something, he was looking at him with suspicion. But as I mentioned, Saul is becoming paranoid. What we're really talking about is fear. Let me spend a minute here on some biblical counseling. I don't mean fear like the natural physiological reaction when you almost step on a copperhead. Okay, that's being scared. That's a fight or flight. I'm talking about fear meaning an estate. Dr. John Henderson makes an interesting connection. He says fear is worship. You're like, what? Now hang with me. Fear is worship. You will worship that which you fear, and you will fear that which you worship. There is a godly fear where you understand God's holiness and justice, and we are not Him. There is only one God, and it's none of us. And you fear. You have a healthy, godly fear, and therefore you worship. But then there's an ungodly fear. And that is when you worship the creation rather than the Creator. And usually that creation is what? Self. And when you worship self, fear becomes a desire to control, to protect yourself, to protect your throne. And the more you feed that fear, the more it goes away, the more it grows. The more you start to look at people with the stink eye, the more you start to look at people with suspicion. No, the chief goal with the ungodly fear is self-preservation. It's a prolonged emotional and physical response to a perceived threat, the threat against your throne. This is what's going on with Saul. David is out to get my throne. He can't even think straight. Watch his reaction. Verse 10. Now it came about on the next day that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul, and he raved in the midst of the house while David was playing the harp with his hand as usual, and a spear was in Saul's hand. Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped from his presence twice. So I want you to imagine this scene. Saul's walking around with the spear. That is a very natural thing to do. It's almost an extension of who he is, David Samara tells us, that a king in the ancient Near East would have a spear during times of justice or court proceedings or when he's making decisions, and he would have it with him, almost like a scepter, okay? So he's walking around, he's using it as a prop, he's maybe twirling it. He's starting to get angry again, okay? He's in one of his moods. David's playing the harp. But then there's this switch where he takes that which is seemingly normal in his hand and he uses it to try to kill David. And here it says twice. Now I'm wondering, how did this happen twice? Maybe David is naive, right? I don't think so. We don't know, but I think the first time he could have very easily played it off. You know, throw it against the wall, Saul, the elderly warrior, you know, the Jedi master, says, I could have hit you, but I was testing your reflexes, training you to be a good soldier. You know, David's rattled and thinks, okay, tough training. I'll just keep playing here, you know. When he does it the second time, I think he realizes something's amiss. And we say, how could he do this? I mean, how do you attempt to murder someone? Let's be honest here. We read this, and it's so far removed from us, we say, well, yeah, that's normal. No, this is not normal. Why would Saul do this? Well, you know what? Christ answers this question on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, if you've done it already in your head, there's really not a lot of difference to doing it with your hands. He says, basically, if it's already done in your heart, then it's just a matter of follow-through. James 4:2, the Apostle James says, you lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. If you think about it, the chasm between murdering someone in your head and the neurological reaction to actually throw a spear is not a chasm at all. It's just mere inches. It's following through on what you've already done over and over and over again. Now, David didn't escape because he was, you know, superhero fast here. The Lord is protecting him. And what's interesting, and you might want to just kind of put this in the margin here, it seems like throughout the rest of this book that the more the adversary stands against Yahweh and rejects his anointing as king, the more the Lord exalts him and protects him. That the Lord's kingdom is advancing and Yahweh gets all the glory. So let's bring this all together. 21st century American Christians, what are we to get out of this passage? This is probably somewhere around 1010 BC, 3,000 years ago. Is there something here for us today? Well, one reason I like expositional preaching so much is that it keeps me from individualizing, if that's a word, application, because I'm just dropping into a text. But when I've got that melodic line that this is about the Lord is building His kingdom with His king by His word, then I can almost guarantee you that that application is not going to be about me being David, like we talked about last week, killing giants. That's really bad hermeneutics. But it's going to be about how am I responding to the Lord's anointed? And ultimately, who is the Lord's anointed here? Jesus Christ, if we're talking about a timeless truth. How am I responding to Jesus Christ? Well, remember, there's two ways. There are those who bow the knee and delight in friendship with the Lord's anointed. And there are those who react in fearful, self-protective ways. You can figure out the application for unbelievers, right? I mean, that just falls off the bone. Here's where I want to challenge us. Are there times as Christians, I mean Christ followers, where we live our lives in such a way where we either don't daily bow the knee to His will, or more commonly, we refuse to even look for biblical counsel in making a decision? So yeah, we claim allegiance to Jesus Christ, yeah, we're followers of Jesus Christ, but when it comes to the day-to-day activities, we don't actually follow Jesus Christ because we don't actually look in His Word or seek godly counsel for decisions. We live autonomously. I would say a great applicational point for repentance is you can't choose the king to get into the kingdom and yet not live by the king's commands or the king's counsel. Let me say that one more time. You can't choose the king to get into the kingdom and yet not live by the king's commands or counsel. That would be like Jonathan saying, hey, you know what? Here's my robe. You're the king. I honor you. And I'm not going to be the king. And then the next morning waking up and forgetting that it ever happened. No. Jonathan's transfer of allegiance wasn't just a moment in time. It was a lifetime. How do we know? You fast forward a few chapters and he gets David alone and makes another covenant. He says, hey, when you become king, David, will you make sure and not kill my kids? Will you honor my family? You see, his commitment, his allegiance, his transfer from honoring himself as the future king to honoring David was daily. And so it needs to be with us. But I think there's one more application, which is even more fearful. I think there are ways in which we react against Christ, not in an overt rejection of his name, because we're Christians, right? But in a rejection of who he says he is. Well, I'm a Christian. It means little Christs. I'm a follower of Christ. But the Christ we describe or the Christ we have in our head is oftentimes much different from the Christ of Scripture. Frankly, the come and die Jesus is a little too difficult for most of us to swallow. And so we reshape Christ into an image that doesn't threaten our throne. We don't overtly reject Jesus Christ. We just change who he is. Let me give you some examples. We set aside the come and die Christ or cover it up, and we transform him into the prosperity gospel Jesus. And I don't mean just the ones that talk about health, wealth. I'm talking about creating a Jesus in our mind where Jesus exists to make our lives better. Or we make him the co-pilot Jesus. Jesus exists to cover my mistakes. Or we make him the feel-good Jesus. Jesus gives me just enough religiosity to make me feel good about myself. And all of these are effectively reacting in self-protecting, throne-clutching ways. These are homemade Jesuses that are not the Jesus of Scripture. And so if we say we are Christians, followers of Christ, there has been a transfer of allegiance, then we don't just follow Christ in salvation. We delight in submitting to him and following him and seeking his will in the Scriptures, not in our own feelings, every day thereafter. And the Christ we follow is the Christ of Scripture, the one who says, deny yourself, pick up your cross daily and follow me. The one that says, hey, if they hated me, they're gonna hate you. The one who says, hey, I went to the cross to honor God. Can you not honor me in your workplace, among your friends? You see, that kind of Christ that we follow will not let us hang on to our throne, even in habit. Jonathan did it right. I will follow you, David. You will be the king, not me. And if I could just make just an appeal here, and if I could go back to the unbelievers, that if you've never done this, if you've never genuinely repented of your sin and placed your faith in Jesus Christ, if you've never realized that Christ paid your debt on the cross and God the Father rose him on the third day, saying, truly, paid in full. If you've never done that, or maybe you have done that, but you've just kind of tipped your hat, yeah, I'm following Jesus, but you never really took off the robes and stepped down from the throne, can I call you to make today the day of your salvation? Come talk to me, to Mike, talk to anyone here. But if we're not about genuine conversion growth, then we're not following the right Jesus. Those who recognize God's choice for king bow the knee and rejoice. We are joyful. We submit delightfully to him, but those who reject him will react in self-protective ways. There is no third way, is there? Would you pray with me? Our gracious Father, we ask you to bless study of your word, used it as it goes forth to transform our hearts and give us such a burning desire to honor you this week, that we would have those difficult conversations, that we would encourage that difficult person, that we would rejoice in the great thing you have done for us. And when people ask, what is different about you? May we explain to them that we stepped off our throne, we bowed the knee to Christ, and we are rejoicing in following behind him. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.